If you venture into any business setting today and attend the nearest meeting, whether that's a meeting of entry-level office workers or of the highest executives, you can expect to hear phrases like, these are our top five priorities for this quarter. Or, I want us to focus on these three outcomes for this week. They're our priorities. The word priority came into the English language in the 1400s, and it was a singular word, and only singular. It meant the first thing, the most important thing. You can have a lot of goals that you want to achieve, but your priority is the one that sits above all the rest. By its very nature, you can only have one priority. Only something happened over the years. In the 1900s, suddenly people started talking about priorities. The word became plural. People became busier and had more on their plates, and so suddenly you could have multiple priorities, multiple things that are all the most important thing. Nowadays, it's not uncommon for businesses to have 18 top priorities. It's almost rare to hear priority used as a singular word. This shift in language highlights a change in our culture. It's normal, even expected, to have a lot on our plates. So much so that it's easy for the things that really matter to get lost in a sea of priorities. I'm sure many of you can relate to the office worker who spends hours in meetings, hours answering phone calls and emails, and hours on tasks that others have asked them to do or that their boss dropped off on their desk, only to arrive at the end of the day and realize that they didn't get to do any of their own actual work. When there are so many priorities, so many things vying for our attention, it's easy to start majoring in the minors and lose sight of what matters the most. We can let busy work and peripheral tasks consume more and more of our day until no room's left for the actual work. Those tasks are good and necessary, but they're meaningless if the actual work doesn't get done. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians is a Christ-centered book. And throughout, Paul's continually stressing the importance of keeping Christ at the center of everything, of the center of our relationships, the center of our actions, the center of our beliefs. In the first half of the book, Paul was refuting some false teachers who had made a similar mistake to what we just discussed. They had lost sight of what mattered the most in the face of many priorities. These teachers were stressing the importance of a great many things, avoiding meat, avoiding wine, celebrating new moon festivals, observing the Sabbath, and so on. But by doing so, by focusing on these external practices, they had lost sight of Christ, who made those practices meaningful in the first place. They had let Christ, the top priority, get lost in a sea of activities that, while good and helpful, became meaningless when the actual priority was ignored. So now in chapter 3, Paul turns to the Colossians and shows them how to live a Christ-centered life, how to keep Christ not as one of many priorities, but as the priority, singular. Back in chapter 2, Paul had said, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And now he's going to show the Colossians how to do just that. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Paul opens the passage with two commands: set your hearts and set your minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. And these two commands are similar, but each has a different focus, which different translations are good at capturing. So first, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, or more literally, as some translations put it, seek the things above. To have your heart set on something is to say that you are resolute in your desire for it. This command is about what we long for, desire, pursue, and seek. It's about where our goal is, what we are chasing after. In other words, that means that a Christ-centered life will transform our desires. When we lived in the world, we were chasing after the approval of others. We were chasing after a higher salary. We were chasing after luxury and pleasure and the fulfillment of our desires. But now we are seeking Christ. Now we're striving to be like Him, to live as He lived, to serve as He served. Our hearts are set on Him. And second, Paul says, set your minds on things above. Or more literally, think about the things above. Not only does a Christ-centered life transform our desires, but our thoughts as well. When we lived in the world, our thoughts were focused on ourselves. We looked out for ourselves. We served ourselves. Our thoughts were about making our lives comfortable, obtaining what we wanted. But where those once occupied our minds, now Christ consumes our thoughts. All day long, we're thinking about Him. We're praying to Him. We're listening to His voice in His Word. The transformed mind is focused on Christ. We no longer think about how we can please ourselves. We think about how we can please God. We no longer serve ourselves, but become servants to all those around us. Our minds are set on Christ. I think it's really important that these are positive commands, telling us what to do rather than what not to do. In the previous section of Colossians, Paul talked about rules enforced by those false teachers that were all about what not to do and what not to think about. Colossians 2:20-23. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul says that all of those commands, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, lack any actual value in transforming the heart and the mind. In our passage this morning, Paul doesn't say, set your minds on avoiding the things of this earth. He doesn't tell them to go around all day thinking, don't sin, don't sin. Addiction research has proven that to be quite ineffective. If a recovering alcoholic spends all day thinking, don't drink, they're far more likely to end up drinking. And it's the same more generally. If all of our thoughts are focused on sin, even if it's avoiding sin, that's not a good situation. God doesn't want our thoughts to be filled with, don't do this, don't do that. He wants our thoughts to be filled with Christ. And so instead, Paul says, set your minds on the things above. Rather than telling his readers what they need to empty from their thoughts, he tells them what should fill their minds. And Paul spends a lot of time stressing why this Christ-centered life is possible for us to attain. He emphasizes what has already been done, the parts of salvation that have been completed in our lives. And that empowers us to set our hearts and minds on Christ. In verse 1, Paul said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And in verses 3 through 4, he writes, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Both of these point back to our baptism, when we were immersed into Christ. Our old life died, verse 3, and we were raised with Christ to a new life, verse 1. Everything changed. We're not the same person anymore. Look at how strong the language that Paul uses is. You died. Our old life, with our desires, our plans, our values, that died. Not pushed to the back, not playing second fiddle, not the backseat driver. It's dead. But in its place, we have been given a new life with new desires, new values, and a new Lord. There's no room for that old way of life to creep back in. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's move on to verse 5. Now, I said before that Paul didn't tell them what not to think about, but instead what should fill their minds. Well, now that he has told them about the Christ-centered mindset, now that Christ is filling their thoughts, now and only now does he move on to what thoughts and behaviors they should avoid. I think it's very important that he didn't start here. A Christ-centered life will result in many behaviors and attitudes being removed from our lives, but first, Christ has to be the center. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Just as we ourselves have died to sin, so we are called to put to death the sin in our lives, whatever belongs to our earthly nature. And that earthly nature that Paul talks about there is our previous life, our life before Christ, the old self, as he's going to call it later in the passage. The behaviors and actions and thoughts and values and motives that characterize that old life need to be put aside, just as the old life itself was put aside. And once again, Paul is using very strong language to talk about getting rid of these sins. Right? We're not cutting back on our earthly nature. We're not confining it to certain parts of our lives or limiting how often we pursue it. We're putting it to death. He uses such strong language because the fight against sin is very serious. Even though we have died to sin and have received a new life, sin still lies in wait to trap us, to lead us off the path. That old self still calls out to us, trying to drag us back into slavery to sin. And falling prey to that call can be all too easy. So Paul makes it absolutely clear that this is not a game. It is an all-out war against sin. And there can be no compromises, no treaties, no ground given. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, Paul lists 5 sins here that belong to our earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Now, obviously, those aren't intended as an exhaustive list. They're just examples that Paul chose. Now, the first 3 things that he lists all have to do with sexual sins: sexual morality, impurity, and lust. Throughout the New Testament, Paul makes clear the seriousness of sexual sin, which is something that our culture today has really lost sight of. You know, sexual imagery and messages are just about everywhere. They've become commonplace, normal, which makes it seem like it's not a big deal. But in 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." And then, in case someone says, "Well, it's my body, so who cares if I sin against it?" Paul continues, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Paul says it's not okay to sin against our bodies because we are no longer our own. We belong to God. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we must honor him. Now, back in Colossians, the next sin that Paul lists is evil desires. which is much more broad and encompasses sexual sin as well as just about everything else. And finally, he lists greed, which he says is idolatry. Now, greed and idolatry are fairly different sins, but under the surface, they're the same. An idol is something that we worship, pursue, and desire rather than God. And greed is the worshipful pursuit of wealth. If our hearts are filled with greed, then we're not setting our hearts on the things above. We're still set on trying to obtain the things of this earth. And so Paul says greed too must be put to death in our lives. In verse 8 he says, "You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived." That was what our old life looked like before Christ. But now, he says, you must also rid yourselves of all things such as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. The first five sins that Paul listed were all about internal holiness, being holy before God. But these five are all about our attitudes and actions to each other. Notice the first three are attitudes of the heart: anger, rage, malice. There are our thoughts and feelings towards others. And the last two are the speech that results from those attitudes: slander and filthy language. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. If our hearts are filled with anger, rage, and malice towards others, then that will come out in our words and actions. But once again, none of these attitudes or these behaviors have a place in a Christ-centered life. And so Paul says we must rid ourselves of them. Instead of being filled with anger and malice, we're filled with Christ. And so our speech then is in turn transformed. Paul continues in verse 9, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." This is the central verse of the passage, and it sums up everything that's come before. We have taken off our old self, our self-centered life, our old hearts and minds that were fixed on things below. We put to death whatever belonged to that old self, and we've put on our new self, our Christ-centered life, our transformed hearts and minds set on things above. But this verse does more than just sum up what's come before. It reminds us of a key truth that we can sometimes miss in the previous verses. The new self comes from God. The previous verses have reminded us of the role that we must play in focusing our lives on Christ and removing attitudes and behaviors that belong to our old life. But now Paul reminds us that our ability to live a new life, our ability to put to death the sin in our lives, our ability to set our hearts on things above, these come from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Paul isn't telling us to transform ourselves, because we can't. He's telling us to embrace the new self, which has been transformed by God, and which is being renewed in the image of its creator. On our own, we can't put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. The flesh is stronger than we are. But because God has given us the new self, we can. Because God has given us the new self, we can set our hearts and our minds on things above. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about the new self being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator? Well, he's talking about the image of God being restored in us. Right at the beginning of God's word, in Genesis 1:27, it says that we were created in God's image. Now, after the fall, that image was marred and blurred, but God has been working to redeem us and renew his image. Part of this new self that God's given us is a journey where we're slowly being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's an ongoing process. It's not a one-time thing, which is why Paul says we're being renewed. God is continuing to work in our lives. And we need that. We need daily renewal. Because even though we've been baptized into Christ, we still mess up. We still fall down. Though we strive to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, sometimes we give in to it. But we have confidence that whenever we do stumble, God is working to renew us. Each day is a new day, a fresh start. Each time we fail, He forgives our sins, washes our slate clean with the blood of Christ, and renews our passion and commitment and strength. We don't get one shot with a new self, and that's it. The new self is constantly being renewed by God, by His work in our hearts. God is creating us into new people, to live a new life, empowering us to cast off the chains of the old self and fully embrace the new self. But it's not just an individual process. Not only is God creating us into new individuals, He's creating a new humanity, collectively, as found in the church. Verse 11, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Each of us on our own have become new people, living a new life individually. But when we come together as God's people, the body of Christ, we form a new humanity collectively. In the world, there are all sorts of distinctions, Gentiles and Jews, slave and free. But here in the church, all that fades away. When we take on the new self, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. That's our identity. That's where our value comes from. And in that regard, we are all on equal footing. It doesn't matter where you came from, or what your status was in the world. In the church, the lowest slave and the Roman emperor himself would be on equal footing. Everyone is God's child. Everyone is loved infinitely, and everyone belongs. In the new humanity, the divisions of the world begin to disappear, and we become united in our pursuit of Christ and in our love for one another. We're joined by a profound bond of fellowship, deeper than anything the world can offer. Now, if you're wondering what Paul's referring to by Scythians, they're essentially a more extreme form of barbarian. Scythia was an island north of the Black Sea and was thought to be the epitome of unrefinement and savagery. They would be looked down upon by society, uncultured, crude, barbaric, uncivilized. But in the church, in the new humanity, Scythians and the most cultured Greek philosophers would be side by side. Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, everyone has been remade into the image of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And then finally, Paul ends with this really profound statement, "But Christ is all and is in all." That is the definition of the new humanity. Christ. Christ in all, Christ is all. Living in the new humanity, everything is defined by Christ. Our relationships, our thoughts, our actions, our words. We ourselves are being made into his image. Christ permeates and surrounds everything. And that takes us back to where we began, with a Christ-centered life. In the new humanity, that life is realized. It's made possible for each one of us. But, brothers and sisters, that means that in the new humanity, priority is a singular word. We don't get to have 18 top priorities. We don't get to relegate Christ to one of our many priorities. We are called to a Christ-centered life, and that means He is the priority. We can only have one. The next passage, which we'll cover next month, is all about how we should live collectively within this new humanity, how we should interact with our fellow people made in the image of God. It's about Christ-centered relationships. But for now, Paul leaves us with this beautiful image. God has made each of us into new individuals by raising us with Christ and renewing our new self in knowledge, in the image of God. And He has made us together into a brand new humanity, without divisions or distinctions, and with a whole new way of living and interacting. And we'll get to talk more about that next time.